Well, amen. If you have your Bible, and I pray that you do, would you join me in Proverbs chapter 6? And today we're going to focus on verses 20 through 35. I do indeed pray. I guess I could say that you've enjoyed our summer in the Proverbs, but maybe a better way to say it would be that summer in the Proverbs has been helpful and encouraging to you. Unfortunately, we're about to officially get out of what we think of as summer break, and with it we'll go our Proverbs series, and we will be on to something else. And so we just have today and next week, and then we'll be looking at other things. But certainly we want to finish strong and see what God's Word has to say to us. And so in just a few moments, we'll begin reading in verses 20 and following as we begin and continue. Saying I love you is not the words I want to hear you say. It's not that I want you not to say, but if you only knew how easy it would be to show me how you feel. All you have to do is more than words to make it real. Then you wouldn't have to say I love you, because I would already know. Some of you will immediately recognize those words from a song in the early 90s. The rest of you are wondering if your pastor just had a stroke on the platform and you have no idea what I'm talking about. Those now famous words were a part of the lyrics in the 1990 song from the rock group Extreme, More Than Words. Interesting enough, it probably became their most famous song, and it was nothing like any of the other songs that they sang. As a matter of fact, it was all done acoustic. All that aside for a moment, if you heard some of those lyrics, their point is very clearly made. When we treat those that we love or are in a romantic relationship with the right way, we don't have to say I love you because they already know that we do. Perhaps the opposite of that would be true as well. When we don't conduct ourselves the right way towards those that we say we love, no matter how many times we say the words I love you, it just doesn't seem real. They don't believe it. Now hear me for just a moment, husbands and wives. I am not today encouraging you to stop saying I love you to your spouse. Certainly men do not go home today and say that was the point of the message. I hope it's no one's anniversary today. However, it does raise a very interesting question, doesn't it? Does it matter how we conduct ourselves towards those that we are in relationship with? To be more specific, does it matter how I treat my spouse who I'm in a romantic, lifelong, committed relationship with? By the subject matter of our passage today, can we get a little bit more specific? Does marital faithfulness matter? Does it matter to God? And what are the reasons why it matters? Our passage today focuses really in verses 25 through 35, the last 11 verses, on that question. But before we get to those verses, the first five verses, if you will, shows us this gracious, great gift that we've been given that often we leave on the shelf that can actually help us with marital faithfulness. So what I'd like to do is, in order, look at this weapon, if I can say it that way, that we have in the arsenal to help us with marital faithfulness. Before we try to take just a few moments to answer the question, why does it matter and how does it matter? So first of all, in verses 20 through 24, I want us to consider the first truth, which is the protection from committing to wisdom's commands. The protection from committing to wisdom's commands. Just listen to verses 20 through 24. My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you, and when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Sometimes life can feel like, different areas of life, like we've got to figure it out on our own. We don't really have anything in the arsenal that can help us with this specific situation that we're facing. You know, as it relates to what job I should take, or who I should marry, or how I should handle this particular conflict, or maybe we would even say faithfulness itself. Sometimes different areas can lie, and life can feel a little bit like we're on an island by ourselves. Perhaps to make the metaphor a little bit more extreme, maybe sometimes we just feel like with the things God has said and what we're to do as believers, we've been picked up and just thrown by ourselves without a life vest in the deep end of the pool. And whether or not we sink or swim is completely up to us. But as we begin the first part of our passage today, God, through the wise sage, is saying, this is really not what life is like. And certainly the subject matter that we want to consider today, in it and through it, you are not alone. You don't have to figure it out by your own devices. Well, how or why so? Well, for about the third or fourth time, in the first part of the book of Hebrews, we've seen a common refrain, a repeated idea that is stated here as well. My son, listen to your father's instruction. Follow your mother's teaching. The idea is, in that culture, and certainly in a Jewish home, a good parent would have given you instructions for life. They would not have left you alone. They've laid a foundation that if you will just simply remember and follow, you will be much more successful in navigating life. There's no way from the time you were a young lad, or as it may be, a young girl, that they didn't say some things to you. They didn't leave you to your own devices. Well, just go back and remember what they've said and apply them to your life. Can we take it a little bit of a step further? I don't think it's so much that the book of Proverbs is indicating a good Jewish parent would have done this. I think there's a sense in which what's underlying this is a normal Jewish parent would do this. This would have been commonplace in the home. It's not specially gracious parents that would do this, but any parent would do this, would instruct their children regarding life. I don't consider myself an exceptionally good parent. Catch me on some days, and I will tell you I'm quite a rotten parent. Certainly with some of the ways that my kids act on some days, I would say I've gone wrong somewhere. Yet at the same time, I don't think a one of them would tell you that I've not told them things, often more than they want to hear, about life. What the sage is saying here is we're not left on our own. There's some weapons that we have at our disposal if we will just remember them and apply them to facing life. and even this situation. Now, what is different about the description in this particular passage about the instructions that parents have given and we should follow is what we see in verses 21 through 23. You will not see this description of parents' instruction listed this way before this. Just listen to what we hear in verses 21 and 22, first of all, and see if this doesn't catch you a little bit strange or interesting. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. The idea is do not ever let them depart from you. Take them with you everywhere. Which verse 22 emphasizes even more. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. The idea, to some extent, might closely relate to when in your life did your parents teach you these things? Well, every avenue of life. So where in your life should these things instruct you? Every avenue of your life. But the wise writer doesn't stop there. It says some more interesting things about these instructions that we have been given that are a foundation for our life in verse 23. See if this doesn't sound familiar to you. For the commandment, evidently meaning your mother and father's commandment, is a lamp. And the teaching is a light. And reproofs for discipline are a way of life. The idea is not just where we got the commands and when we should use them, but the effect they'll have in our life. They'll light the path. More than that, they'll light the straight path so that we know where we're going. And that way we won't accidentally, or maybe even on purpose, turn from them to the left or to the right, but we will follow them for life. Both when we receive the commandments and how they should affect our life and what they should accomplish. Now, for any of you that might be regular readers of the Old Testament, both verses 21 and 22 and verse 23 might sound very familiar to you. But what's interesting is here these things are said of parents' instructions and teachings and commands. The places that we see them used in other places in the Old Testament, namely Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and following, and Psalm 119, 105, they're not said of our parents' commands. They're said of the Word of God themselves. They're stated and described as it relates to the commandments, the precepts, the statutes, and the law of God. Deuteronomy 6, 4, when parents and how parents should teach their children the Word of God. Psalm 119, 105, the effect, what these commands and the Word of God should do in a person's life. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Doesn't this raise a question for us? Doesn't just naturally beg a question that we are just aching to know the answer to? How in the world is it that one and the same Bible in the Old Testament, that this exact same description in one place can be said of the Word of God itself, and another place can be said of my parents' teaching, the instructions I was given as a little kid? Well, it seems to me that there are one of two obvious answers to that question, how it can be said of both instructions from your parents and the Word. Number one is, the Bible is not afraid of just general wisdom and general truth. You know, we say all the time that all truth is God's truth. And so, look, there's special or specific revelation that we see in God's Word, but then there's general revelation. And if it is true, the source of that truth is God. And if it is genuinely true, then God sanctions it. And we don't have to run from it. We don't have to be afraid of it. I would say to you, there is a danger in that, to where sometimes we can say some things, this is true. This is wise, this is logical, and the truth of the matter is it's none of those things. And we put words in God's mouth, and God never said it. Not only does he not sanction that, but it could actually lead some people astray. You say, well, Pastor, what's a good example of that? Well, I think we have a lot of modern-day proverbs that people hear. They say, it sounds good, God must have said it, and it's not his word. It surprises people to find out that some of these things are not in the Bible. Well, can you give us an example? Sure. God helps those who help themselves. You will not find that in Scripture. You might say, well, in some situations that might be true, we should do things. But listen, the truth of the matter, when we understand the gospel, not only does God not say that, the exact opposite of that is true. God helps those in the gospel with our sin who cannot help themselves. That is the whole nature of what Christ did for us when he died on the cross for our sins. He did something we could not do for ourselves. Christ did it for us, and we trust him, and that's the only way to be made right with God. So there's a sense in which we go, maybe it's just generally speaking, this can be said of the parents' instruction because there's general truths. I think there's a more probable answer. The more probable answer as to why the same description can be given in the Old Testament of the Word of God and these parents' instructions, because more than likely they are one and the same. Wait a minute. My instructions as a parent are inspired from God's Word? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying these Jewish parents probably took Deuteronomy 6:4 literally. What instructions and commands were they teaching their children? The Word of God. And so if a parent is teaching their children the Word of God, then what the parents or what the children are receiving is the Word of God. Therefore, God's Word can say it is true of both the Word of God and what the parents are teaching, that it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path because they're one and the same. That's probably what the sage is saying here. You had parents that knew the Word and how they taught you to be faithful and to live life successfully is they taught you that one and same word. The commandments you heard from them, thus your parents' commandments, were actually the very commandments of God. And what's the outcome in our life? What does it lead to? What does this weapon give us? Well, look at verse 24. The purpose, the intent, and the outcome, the result is this: to keep you from the evil woman. Literally, the other woman, another man's wife, or if you're a lady, another wife's husband. From the smooth tongue of the adulterers. If you will just keep holding on to them and apply them, you have everything you need to avoid this unfaithfulness in marriage. Before we look further at verses 25 and see the reasons why faithfulness matters, can I just take a little bit of a sidebar and talk to parents for a moment, maybe grandparents, of which parents I am one. Do you want your teaching to your children to stand the test of time? Do you want to be said of your instruction to your kids the same thing that the sage says of these parents in Proverbs 6? Do you want it to be said that regardless of what changes out there, what seems to be no longer true, or what culture they find themselves in, that it is the truth of God and it doesn't change? Then can I suggest to you what you and I need to do is major in teaching them the Word of God. Hear me say, it will not change and it will always be true. That is the weapon we and they have for living life successfully and living in marital faithfulness. With that in mind, with just a few moments we have left, I want us to turn our attention to the last 11 verses, where in some ways we go back to our original question, does it matter? And why does it matter? And so in this, in verses 25 through 35, we see the second truth. And here's what I want you to see. The cost to consenting, or the cost of consenting to adultery's call. The cost of consenting to adultery's call. Just listen to verses 25 through 35. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. Translation, he's foolish. He would destroy himself. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. And so we return to our original question. Does it matter, and why does it matter? I feel the need to say something here, to add a caveat to tell you what I'm not saying. Because what I'm afraid is what you might hear and what I'm not saying if I don't say it. Why are we focusing on why we shouldn't do it? Well, because the word itself focuses on that. You might say, so does that mean, is what we're seeing in this passage, that if you've already blown it, if you've already been unfaithful, there's no hope for you. There's no forgiveness. There's no restoration. Well, of course I'm not saying that. In the gospel, there's always hope. There's always grace. There's always redemption. There's consequences, but certainly there can be forgiveness. But we're focused on the consequences here because that's what the passage focuses on. The point of this passage is not what do you do if you've already blown it. The point is, why shouldn't you blow it if you haven't? Stay away from it is the point. So we want to approach it this way as well. If you will, two reasons are given. Practical reasons. Are there theological reasons as to why you should stay faithful in your marriage? Oh, yeah, we could think of a lot of those. Are there ethical reasons why you should stay faithful in your marriage? 100 times over, yes. But the two reasons that are given here, and they're not the only ones, are immensely and obviously practical. I think there may be a reason why. The reason why is because the temptation itself is very practical. The temptation is real. I said this a few weeks back. One of the things that I appreciate about God's Word is it doesn't gloss over the things in life that we actually go through. It does not do that. It's not like God's Word here says, well, we don't even really have to mention that because this isn't a problem for anyone. This isn't a real problem. The only people that deal with this are the worst type of people, and it's just because they're weak. They just need to be a little stronger. No, what God's Word actually indicates is, hey, this is a real issue. And it can easily and quickly entrap you. It is a practical temptation. Just be reminded of verses 24 and 25. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. What is bound up in this is the adulteress probably has a smooth tongue. On the surface, you're going to be enthralled and enticed by what she is saying. It is a real temptation. The writer doesn't stop there. Look at verse 25. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Underneath that is probably that she's attractive. She's going to look all shiny and glittery on the front end. You're going to be drawn to it. This is a practical, real enticement. And then I love how verse 25 ends, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. You go, her eyelids. Listen, probably a colloquialism that means don't get caught up when she bats her eyes at you. It would be easy to fall into that trance. Don't do it. The Word of God is saying this is a practical temptation. So the reason you should remain faithful, or the negative side of it, why you shouldn't be unfaithful is practical as well. There are two that are given here. Verses 26 through the first part of verse 29, and the second part of verse 29 through verse 35. I want to look at these in order. First of all, verses 26 through 29, we see what I will call the guilt of personal pain. If you do it, there's a guilt of personal pain. Just listen. For an account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Now, in both of these reasons, what the writer does is take something that's bad and compares it with the thing that's worse, adultery. Now, what the writer is not saying is, hey, do this other thing instead. It's saying both of these things are bad, but in comparison, this is even worse. And the first of these that he uses is adultery compared or contrasted with going into a harlot, a prostitute. And the idea is this. Going to a harlot will cost you something. You're not going to get out of that scotch-free. So it might cost you money. It might cost you a meal or two. It's going to cost you something. But in comparison, it doesn't cost you near what adultery cost you. Again, the point isn't, hey, go into the harlot. The point is, it's even worse to take another man's wife or another woman's husband. That's the point. Harlotry will cost you something. Adultery will cost you everything. And it is inevitable. The pain is inevitable. Just listen to verses 27 and 28. Can a man take fire in his bosoms and his clothes not be burned? By the way, rhetorical question. We know the answer is a resounding what? No. And likewise, verse 28, or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Again, the answer is a resounding no. Verse 29 says, so is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. He's saying it's inevitable that you will get burned. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Can we put it in common context and common language? It would be like if there were a fire right here on stage. Could anybody, I don't care who you are, come up here with your bare hand and scoop up a piece of fire, if that were even possible, and your hand go without being burned? Now, obviously, it is going to burn you. The first reason why marital faithfulness is so important practically is because of the personal pain that it will certainly cost us. There is a second practical reason that we see in the second part of verse 29 through 35. Not only the guilt of personal pain, but also the guarantee of community cost. Look in the second part of verse 29 through 35. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. We might find ourselves asking, unpunished by who? Well, it seems to be two actors. Watch. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and the reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, meaning her husband, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. Remember, the idea is something that's bad compared with something that's even worse. The text here is not saying that stealing is okay or good. What it's saying is, when compared to adultery, sometimes people in society can make sense of it, right? You and I could reason out an instance in which somebody would steal bread. They're hungry. They're about to starve to death. They haven't eaten in days. And so you can say there is a logical, reasonable reason why they would do this. Maybe even they would need to do it. Now, what the writer is saying, but even in that instance, guess what? There's still punishment for it. They're still going to owe something to the person they took it from and society. As a matter of fact, it says sevenfold. There might even be a prison sentence. It's bad, but hypothetically, they could pay it off. There is an end to their debt. Well, in comparison to the one who takes another man's wife or another woman's husband, the point that he's making is there is no end to the debt. You'll never pay it off. And more than that, in a logical society, we should never be able to get to the place where we go, well, I can see why he committed adultery. I can see why he would need to do that. That's logical. Still needs to be punished for it, but it was okay. He's saying a logical society would never do that. And they're more than that are going to go into paying a debt off that will never be paid off in their lifetime. It will carry them further than they ever intended to go. That's what the sage is saying here. And one of the reasons why is because where does the text find its ultimate focus? Well, the husband, or as the case may be, the wife. Now, what would it take to ever make a man or a woman feel like proper punishment had been given for taking their spouse in that way? Look, no one wants to say this, but the truth of the matter is, in their heart of hearts, probably not until they are no longer in this world. I'm not going to be satisfied till they're no longer here. To say it another way, a common proverb, until they're put underneath the jail. No matter how much you try to pay, restitution you do, sorry you say, the idea is he will never be satisfied. The pain is inevitable and the community cost is unpayable. That's what he's saying. Now, we might find ourselves saying, now, this community cost, it seems to go a little far. So this is a little bit overdone. You might think about our society and go, because no one really cares, right? We don't live in a society that sexual perversion and sexual immorality are so common. No one would think like this. People would forget it as quickly as they heard about it. By the way, I noticed that you did not like rock and roll when I started, so let's try country for a moment. Let's see if you like that better. Because several years ago, Alan Jackson actually had a song that expressed this exact sentiment. The name of it was Who's Cheating Who? So common. Who's cheating who? Who's being true? Do you remember the next line? And who don't even care anymore? Well, you didn't like the country song either. Y'all are just unpleasable. So we look at this and we go, is it overdone? What happens to society that doesn't care if God's word says society will never let this go? They'll never be okay with it. Do we look and we go, well, God's word just is not relevant anymore? Is the problem maybe even that God's word is lying? Can I suggest to you that if we find ourselves in a culture that doesn't agree with God's word anymore, it's not God's word that's the problem. It's the culture. It's not God's word that's gone wrong. It's the culture that's gone wrong. And maybe as it were, or as it said, the issue is we've become that adulterous generation. And that may be the problem. Because the point that's being made here is sin, but certainly this type of sin, will cost you more than you want to pay. That's why faithfulness in marriage matters. I was kind of thinking about, what's an example of something that costs you more than you want to pay? Maybe not on the front end, but inevitably. I'm going to say this, and again, let me be very cautious here. I am not saying it's not okay to go buy a new car. I'm not saying it's not okay to go to a car lot and get yourself a nice vehicle. Of course it is, but let me just try to express and explain what my experience, at least emotionally, has been like in buying a new car, which we've only done a handful of times in our marriage. So this is what it looks like, right? You go to the lot, and you pick out the one that you like. It looks shiny. It looks nice. It's like unblemished. That's the one I want. I'm going to love that car forever. And then you open it, and heavens me, that new car smell. Which, by the way, I don't care what anybody says. When you go to a car wash and they ask you if you want new car scent, whatever it is, it ain't new car scent. Because you can never get that scent back once it's gone, right? It just never comes back. But you get that car and you're so excited about it, and you go and you sign the contract, and you know, you get the loan and you drive the car off the lot. By the way, immediately it depreciates, right? Immediately it's not worth what you are not just have paid for, because you ain't paid a cent yet, what you're gonna pay for it. But let me just take it a little bit further. We have four kids. So in month three, one of them pukes in the car. Now don't you get sanctimonious with me. You know that happens. And by the way, you clean it up. You clean it up, but the stain's not really gone. Like, you can see it. And you spray Febreze or whatever else you got, but you still smell it a little bit every time you get in it and you turn on the air conditioner. Yep. Then month four, one of your kids said they were so hungry, so you drove through McDonald's, and they took one bite of their cheeseburger and dropped it, and it went under the seat. Now, you know it's still there because you saw it go in. And you smell, months later, the rotting onions and the mildew cheese, but magically you can never find it. It's just there forever, right? Now you guys are pretending like you're looking at me like you have no idea what I'm talking about. I'm going to look at every one of your cars when we get done in here. And what I'm describing is going to be true. So you saw this car that you love, that you were going to love forever, and by month four, you're tired of it. Because it still cost you $1 million, but for some reason, it is only worth about $2,000 now, and you can't figure it out. You are paying for it more than you ever wanted to. It's costing you more than you ever wanted to pay. This is what God's Word is saying about this sin. See, here's the point. Here's the principle. Unfaithfulness in marriage always takes more than it gives in the end. Always. That's what God's Word is telling us. So listen, here's what we're being called to here, and I don't want you to miss this. Understand that biblical wisdom beckons us to be faithful to our spouse by the grace of God and because of the goodness of the gospel. Now, for just a moment, I want us to think about this for a moment. I think we understand intuitively that really, underneath the gospel, the foundation of the gospel is the faithfulness of God. That's what the gospel to us is founded on. And let me just tell you, that's what we're counting on. What do I mean by that? Well, I think a little bit about in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea. God tells this guy named Hosea to go marry Gomer, who was not a faithful spouse. She wasn't going to be, and she keeps running off. Probably mothers two children that he's not the father of, at least. And then God says, go get her back again. And the idea is, that is who God is. That is the faithfulness of God, and we can depend on it. Even in the midst of our unfaithfulness, he goes and he gets his people. And so we are utterly, completely, helplessly dependent on the faithfulness of God in Christ. And we get that. But what we don't often understand is taking it to the next step. Did you know that our marriage, that Christian marriage, that our profession before God to our spouse is supposed to reflect and teach the faithfulness of God in the gospel? We're to be living examples of the gospel. One of my mentors, Stephen Smith, said it like this years ago, and we often get this order wrong. He said, God did not invent the gospel to illustrate marriage. God invented marriage to illustrate the gospel. There's a sense in which we are to live the gospel. St. Francis of Assisi, the monk whose teachings founded the Franciscan order for years and years, was said to have said these words. We actually don't think he did anymore. It was a misquote, but said these words. Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words, or use words when necessary. Now, in some ways, we know that's foolishness. To preach the gospel, you always have to use words. But the other side of what he was saying holds true as well. Not only do we speak the gospel, but it is also important that we what? Live the gospel. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot of ways that we can live the gospel, but perhaps the one that's the closest to us, that we understand the most, is our marriage, our relationship to the spouse that God has given us. Just listen in closing to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I love verse 32. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Loved ones, brothers and sisters, go out and live the gospel by, for, in, and through your marriage for the sake of Christ and by the grace of God. Would you pray with me this morning? So, Father, we just thank you so much that you are a faithful God, and we never have to doubt that. We know that your promises in Christ are yes. So help us in the gospel to find hope and peace and joy. But Lord, also help us to go out and live as faithful people. Help us to live in such a way with our spouses that, imperfectly as it may be, represents what you've done for the church in Christ. And then, Father, today we just pray that as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper that we'll end the service with, that you'll help us cleanse our hearts for any unfaithfulness or any besetting sin or anything that's between us and you, so that we can worship you and take the Lord's Supper in a way that honors Christ. We want you to have your way in this response time and this invitation. Pray that you would move. And whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. For this is about you. It's not about us. And this is your time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.